Hi, this is Cale Clark. Welcome back to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. We're continuing our series on 1 Corinthians. We're going to look again at the situation of the Eucharist. Why is it that some members of the Corinthian church had gotten very ill and even died because they received the Eucharist in an unworthy manner? What specifically did they do? We'll tell you more about that after we pray. But first, let's do that, and we're going to pray the prayer that Jesus taught us, the Our Father. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Give us this day our daily bread. That can also be rendered, give us our super substantial bread. It's more than just ordinary food. It's a reference, I believe, in many ways to the Eucharist. But the Eucharist was being abused in Corinth. Let's go back to that little section of the letter, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting with verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you assemble as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be factions among you, in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you meet together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God, and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. So let's stop there. We did start talking about this a little bit last time, but I want to note here Paul's very sarcastic mock disbelief of what they were doing. Look at verse 18. In the first place, when you assemble as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I partly believe it. That's actually really sarcastic. He's basically saying, wow, could you possibly be doing these things that I'm hearing about you? Couldn't be true, could it? He's being really sarcastic. He does believe it. He knows that there are major, big league divisions in the Corinthian church. And he is absolutely incensed at what they're doing with regard to the Eucharist. And in verse 19, he kind of changes gears a little bit. He says, there must be divisions among you. There must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. That's an interesting little sidebar that Paul slips in there. And really what he's saying is that the thing about these divisions is that they expose who's really orthodox and who's not. Who is a true believer and who's a phony. And this is actually tied in with Jewish apocalyptic thought. Apocalyptic writings. And one of them we looked at very closely recently on the Faith Explained program was the book of Revelation. You remember our Revelation series. It's so fascinating. That's apocalyptic literature. And in a lot of apocalyptic writings, it talks about a coming time of trial and tribulation. And what happens during those times? It tends to reveal people's inner character, who really has the faith and who's a faker. We see this in Mark's gospel in a couple places, the famous parable of the sower, of course, versions of it in the other gospels too. One of the types of seed, and really it's more like the parable of the soils, the soil of your heart. You know, are you going to give root to the word of God? Well, here's what one of the soils is like. Jesus says in Mark chapter 4, verse 16, these are the ones sown upon rocky ground. When they hear the word, they immediately receive it with joy, but they have no root in themselves. They endure for a while. Then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. So these false believers, when the time of testing comes, they don't stick with it. They don't endure. In Mark chapter 13, again, another sort of apocalyptic text, Mark 13, it says this, but take heed to yourselves, Jesus says. They will deliver you up to councils. You will be beaten in synagogues. You will stand before governors and kings for my sake. to bear testimony before them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you up, do not be anxious beforehand about what you're going to say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver up brother to death, the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved. So obviously Jesus there in Mark chapter 13, verses 9 to 13, that's the text I just read. He's talking about a future persecution in the age of the church. But he says, people are going to turn on each other. The one who endures to the end will be saved. And St. Paul is saying this situation here at the Eucharist in Corinth is really revealing who is a true believer and who isn't. And this is really serious. This has to do with judgment. Very often apocalyptic texts like Revelation have to do with the final judgment of God. Well, there's really a judgment happening here in the Corinthian church. Those who are receiving the Eucharist unworthily, they are being judged big time. Some of them, in very serious ways, they become ill. Some of them have died. We don't know much about the specific situation of these individuals. These are blanks that we'd love to fill in. Wish I had that info for you, but we do know this couldn't be more serious. So once again, just to reiterate a couple things we said last time, that in the Greco-Roman world in the first century, when the early Christians met, they met in private homes. Only the wealthy had homes big enough to host people, villas large enough for the crowd that would gather. And so only 9 people could fit in the dining room known as the triclinium. And so everybody else would be outside in the atrium. And really what was happening was the Eucharistic gatherings, they were big meals. The Eucharist was part of the larger meal. Now later on, as the church got bigger and bigger, that would change, and it became more of a sacramental meal. But with the sacrament, there was also this big dinner that took place in these homes. And those who were wealthy, those who were of high social standing in the community, they got to sit in the triclinium or recline in the triclinium and eat there in the dining room. They got the best food, the best wine. Everybody else was outside in the atrium. They got the scraps. They got the scraps. And it's very much like being on a plane. First-class food is a lot better than what you get in the back. And Pliny the Younger, there's this character from history named Pliny the Younger. He's very important for our understanding of the early church. He was not a Christian. He was a Roman official. He actually had a problem with believers. He was the Roman governor of the province of Bithynia in Asia Minor. And this, he wrote after St. Paul wrote his letters to the Corinthians. He was writing in the early next century in 112 AD. And Pliny the Younger wrote to the Emperor Trajan asking, how can I deal with this Catholic problem? These criminals, quote unquote, that are in my region. What do I do? Well, he described their activities. What were these guys doing? Why were they so bad? He wrote to the Emperor Trajan, they were in the habit of meeting on a certain fixed day before it was light, when they sang in alternate verses a hymn to Christ as to a God. Now, that's really important because Pliny is basically saying, that, again, he's not a believer, has no axe to grind here. He's saying that the early church thought that Jesus was divine. This is not something that was invented centuries later. They bound themselves by a solemn oath not to any wicked deeds, but never to commit any fraud, theft, or adultery, never to falsify their word, nor deny a trust when they should be called upon to deliver it up. After which, after this meal, in other words, it was their custom to separate and then reassemble to partake of food, but food of an ordinary and innocent kind, end of quote. So, you know, I don't know about you, but these sound like citizens I'd want to have in my empire. They had a solemn oath not to do anything bad, never to commit a fraud, never to steal anything, never to commit adultery or tell a lie. Hey, I want people like this in my community, but Pliny thought it was a big problem. He's really talking about their assembly for the Eucharist, for the Mass. And by this point, in the early second century, the church has gotten bigger and bigger and bigger, and they weren't meeting necessarily for these big banquets. He says they're consuming food of an ordinary and innocent kind. What is this? Well, it's obviously a reference to the Eucharist. And so this is the same guy who also talked about Pliny the Younger in his day being invited to one of these dinners in a private home and how people were divided up and some people got better food than others. Here's what he said. Dining as a guest of a man who boasted of the quote-unquote elegant economy of his hospitality, Pliny the Younger said this. He said the best dishes were set in front of himself and a select few, and cheap scraps of food before the rest of the company. He even put the wine into tiny little flasks, divided into three categories, not with the idea of giving his guests the opportunity of choosing, but to make it impossible for them to refuse what they were given. One lot was for himself and for us, another for his lesser friends, all his friends are graded, and the third for his and our freed men. So how would you like to know somebody who puts all his friends on a scale? He grades them. Okay, you're on the D list here. So you're going to get the crappy food and the bad wine. And so this is exactly what was going on in the Corinthian church. Pliny does a great job of describing this. The way that these guys would act in regular society, they were taking these ways of thinking about others into the church. And St. Paul is really angry about this. That's why he says in Galatians, there is neither slave nor free in Christ Jesus. Hey, we're all in the same status here. We're all brothers and sisters in Christ. And so other problems were happening at these meals. Some of the rich folks were going ahead and engorging themselves, eating a full meal before anybody else even got there, not waiting for people, not sharing, getting drunk. Obviously, drunkenness is a sin unto itself. It's a mortal sin. These are all absolutely abhorrent practices. And this is why St. Paul says, hey, don't you have your own houses to eat and drink in? What are you doing? Like, if you want to do stuff like that, I don't think this is necessarily a good thing either, but certainly don't do this as part of the Eucharist. Come on. So this is shameful. This is why he says, in this matter, I do not commend you. I have no praise for you here. In fact, I condemn it. And then we have here in this next section, let's look at, you're listening to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio, by the way, I'm Cale Clark. Let's look at verse 23 to 26. This is very famous. This is St. Paul's institution narrative, as it's known. It's where he describes how Jesus instituted the Mass at the Last Supper. By the way, this was written before any of the Gospels were written. This 1 Corinthian letter, probably written in about 53 or so AD. In all likelihood, none of the Gospels had been written yet. So this is actually the first historical reference we have to how Jesus instituted the Mass. Let's read it together. Verse 23, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also the chalice after supper, saying, 'This chalice is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the chalice, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" So like I said, this was written prior to the Gospels. It's very famous. And I want to pay particular attention to what St. Paul says here in verse 23. When he says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you." That the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And then it goes on. So what he's talking about here, this is actual technical language that the rabbis would use for passing on sacred tradition. Now, when he says, "I received this from the Lord," this wasn't through a revelation like he had on the road to Damascus. This wasn't when he went to Arabia and had this big spiritual communion retreat with God before he began his ministry. St. Paul actually received this from the other apostles, likely when he went to Jerusalem, met with Peter, hung out with him for 15 days, met with James, the leader of the Jerusalem church, the relative of Jesus in all likelihood. And that's where he got this tradition from. And he talks in the same way in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to look at that passage real soon. That's a famous chapter in 1 Corinthians, all about the resurrection. It starts off like this. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 5, St. Paul says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." There it is again. These are the technical words the rabbis used to pass on sacred tradition. I delivered, I handed on what I received. He goes on, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. And by the way, what he's really passing on there is an early Catholic creed, even earlier than the Apostles' Creed. We'll talk about that when we get there. So this is what it's all about. Now, here's something that most people miss. Now, in my English Bible, and I'm reading from the Revised Standard Version, Second Catholic Edition, when you look at verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 11, St. Paul says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread." Now, in the original Greek, it's actually a little bit different. We're naturally thinking about the betrayal of Judas, but that's not actually what it says. It basically says that I received from the Lord handed on something to me, and then I handed it on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was not betrayed, but handed over, took bread. And really, he's using the same term three times in a row in the original Greek, and it basically doesn't really have much to do with Judas handing over Jesus. It's God handing over his son to death for our sins. Why is this important? I'm going to get there in just a second. But basically what he's saying is, on the night when God handed over the Lord Jesus to death for our sake, he took a loaf of bread. In other words, he freely went along with this plan that he had to go to death. God handed him over, and he freely accepted as God the Son with the divine will. Of course, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all in perfect harmony, the three persons in the Godhead. So why is this important? Because, again, he brings up, do this in remembrance of me. Do this in remembrance of me. Now, this word, and we have this in the Eucharistic liturgy at Mass today too, do this in remembrance of me. What is the Greek word here? It's an interesting word. It's the word anamnesis. Anamnesis, in remembrance of me. Anamnesis, what does that sound like to you? It kind of sounds a little bit like amnesia, doesn't it? Anamnesis. Well, it's somewhat along the same lines. The word anamnesis means to make present. To make present. It's more than just simply recalling something that happened in the past. It's more than mere remembering. It's to make it present. Something from the past, we're making it present now. Or better yet, we're being made present to it. And that's exactly what happens every time we go to Mass at the Eucharistic sacrifice. What's happening there? We are being made present to those saving events in the life of Christ. We're there. We're at the Last Supper. We are at the foot of the cross with Our Lady, St. John. We are at the empty tomb. We encounter the resurrected Christ. So we are being made present to those saving events. The bonds of time and space are broken. That's what this word anamnesis means. And actually comes to us from Jewish tradition about the Passover. Because the rabbis taught in the Passover liturgy, yeah, there's a liturgy of the Passover, just like there's a liturgy of the Mass, which is really the new Passover. The Lamb of God, the blood, saving us from the destroyer. It's the new Passover. Well, in the first Passover liturgy, and that's known as the Haggadah, the Passover liturgy, it says that every Israelite, every Jew who celebrates the Passover to this day, they are walking dry shod on the floor of the Red Sea with God's people. It's not something they're remembering, some past event that they're recalling from long, long ago. They're there with Moses and Miriam and all the Israelites with Aaron as they pass on the floor of the Red Sea dry shod. It's actually happening. They're being made present to these events. That's the thought here. So that's really what this means when it says, do this in remembrance of me. It's anamnesis. far from forgetting, far from being suffering from amnesia about it, we're being made present to those events. Wow, that's incredible. Now, what's the main thing, though, that Paul wants to get across here? Yes, the real presence of our Lord in the Eucharist. Yep, we got that. But the real problem is that the Corinthians, in their particular case, they forgot about the death part. They forgot about the fact that Jesus was handed over for death. And they haven't remembered that Jesus gave up his life for them, for every single person in the world, ultimately. But for everyone in the church, Jesus handed himself over, allowed himself to be handed over. And these guys can't even hand over a piece of food to their fellow Catholic because, oh, they're from a different social strata than me. Oh, the poor, I don't want to have anything to do with them. And so this has been an absolute disgrace. They've forgotten, they've actually gotten amnesia when it comes to Jesus' death, as Richard Hayes points out. That's a great way of putting it. They have forgotten how Jesus gave himself up on the cross for the sake of others. They're being nothing but selfish. Once again, this is a big, big problem in the Corinthian church, and we've seen this all throughout the letter. Their eyes are focused on themselves. They're not living according to the pattern of the cross, like St. Paul does. They're not looking out for other people. They're not patterning themselves after Christ crucified. They're failing to discern the body, not just the real presence of Jesus Christ, his body, blood, soul, and divinity in the Eucharist. They're failing to discern the body, the mystical body of Christ in the church. Let's take a look at the next section here, starting with verse 27. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning or sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Let a man examine himself, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment upon himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we should not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are chastened, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together to be condemned. About the other things, I will give direction when I come. You're listening to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. I'm your host, Cale Clark. Okay, so St. Paul is basically saying that the way that they're celebrating the Eucharist, he says they're guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Not just the Eucharist itself, or himself. It's really Christ, right? His body, blood, soul, and divinity. But they're actually answerable for the body and blood of the Lord in another sense. And as one writer puts it, by mistreating other members of the church, the Corinthians repeat the sort of sin that made the death of Christ necessary. They place themselves among those who were responsible for the crucifixion, not among those who by faith receive the fruit of it. That was C.K. Barrett, a great biblical scholar. So basically, by mistreating one another at the Eucharistic feast and snubbing the poor and the unfortunate and those of a lower social status, a lot of the Corinthians were basically guilty of driving in the nails again and again and again. Like it says in the book of Hebrews, they're crucifying again the Son of God and holding him up to contempt by their continuing on in this sinful lifestyle. And St. Paul says, only disaster can await. Unless you repent, you're going to fall under God's judgment. That's why some people already have. God doesn't always work this way, but sometimes he brings about corrective discipline in the church. He allowed some people to become ill and to suffer death for this. That's how seriously God took this. This is not a trifle. Another example of such punishment we can see in the church in the history of the early church is in Acts chapter 5, the case of Ananias and Sapphira. They lie to the apostles about their donation to the church, and God strikes them dead, both of them, this husband and wife. And the whole church is absolutely freaking out. Oh my goodness, this God takes things seriously, and he means what he says. We've got to treat one another well. We've got to be truthful with one another. And we've got to treat our brothers and sisters as we would treat Christ, because they're part of his mystical body. And so don't forget, another link to this passage could be Matthew 25, the famous parable, another sort of apocalyptic parable about the sheep and the goats, the separation of the sheep and the goats at the end of time, the righteous and the wicked. Remember, those who were the goats, they treated the poor shamefully. They didn't look after people. And these people were Jesus in disguise, in essence. And what's their fate? What happens to them? Eternal punishment. So that's another passage that we can keep in mind here. It's a message that the Corinthians needed to heed, and we need to heed this as well. Very often, especially in North America, the way that we do church, our parishes are very often divided among socioeconomic lines. So we never see the poor at many parishes unless we're living in the city. And so this connection between the meal, the Eucharist, and the poor tends to be severed in our own age. But we can't forget, Pope Francis said that he wants a poor church for the poor, this preferential option for the poor in a certain sense. We can't forget about them. We've got to think about some ways that we can help them concretely, because they are our brothers and sisters in Christ. So there's some things that we can take away from this passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Thanks for joining me on The Faith Explained today. This is Cale Clark. Please share this with a friend. You can check the podcast at relevantradio.com and on the Relevant Radio app. They're all archived there. You can share them with a friend, put them on social media, tell more people about what we're doing as we're encountering Christ in Scripture here on The Faith Explained. Until next time, I'm Cale Clark. God bless you.
There was a kid who went to his mother and said, "Mom, if God is real, why can't we see him?" And she says, "I'm busy now. Go ask your father." And he says, "Dad, how come if God is real, we can't see him?" And he says, "Go ask your mother. I'm busy." So the kid is going fishing with Grandpa. One of these beautiful, cool mornings. Oh, and the lake is like glass. He says, "Grandpa, if God is real, how come we can't see him?" And the old man, he looks away, and the kid thinks, "Yeah, Grandpa's blowing me off too." Well, then he looks at the kid after a couple of minutes, and he says, "Junior, at this point in my life, God is pretty much all I can see. You see, as we grow in grace, God becomes only more beautiful. And things we thought were important or special or desirable, be they wealth or fame, they become much less important. So he moves us from grace unto grace. But at any point in that chain, I can say, no, I prefer the world. And we're great fools if we do so."
Father Simon Says
on Relevant Radio.
Tell one other person about it. It's such a great way to evangelize.
The Relevant Radio app, your Catholic everything app.
Get live radio, podcasts, news, prayers. It's free.
The continuously updated Relevant Radio app. It's in your app store.